wife's life is full of lots of wonderful experiences. Now, you've had them in your church. You all have. Haven't you? Yes, okay. You know, one thing that I've noticed about this retreat that I saw a breakthrough tonight, but I do not understand it. I have prayed about it. There is a slowness to respond, not to people, not to each other, but just kind of a slowness to respond altogether. Every retreat has a personality. And this one has, you laugh easily and all, but it seems like there was a slowness in responding to standing and to praising and to, it took you a little time. Now, I don't know if you've been inhibited by the men. When I'm here with Chuck, I behave. You've noticed. But when I'm not here with him, now I would not do anything that Chuck objected to. It does not mean that he always wants to do the things that I do. Does that make sense to you? I'm going to get myself in trouble. That's what I'm going to do. So I think I better not say more, but I love to see women respond to the Holy Spirit. I think a lot of the men respond in a different way. Chuck is very dignified is not exactly the word, but he's a cleric. Do you know what a cleric is? Okay, he's a cleric, and that makes a difference in the way we respond. And that doesn't make him more righteous, and it doesn't make me more righteous. But it just means that I love to see women respond. And when the men are here, I think we are a little more submissive. We want to do what pleases their hearts. And we are under them in submission, and as they choose to please the Lord's heart, that's the way it should be. But as a group of women, remember the women dance? I am not advocating dancing at all in any way, shape, or form. I don't do it publicly. And I, do you ever have a praise album on, you know? Oh, listen, we miss so much from the Lord when we are so proper and so confined, don't we? Just be free with the Lord. My little grandchildren are so much fun. I love to watch them. They do handsprings and somersaults, and the music gets on. Charlo, who is an exact duplicate of Grandpa Chuck, except he's only 18 months old, gets up on the hearth, and when the Christian music goes on, he gets it with it. And and it's natural with us. And when you're around your house and glorious things happen and you have that music on, I can't think of any better way to exercise your body than to praise the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about that woman last night up here, but to just praise Him in the dance, praise Him in the song. I don't believe in doing it in a gathering with us all together like this. It can be very confusing. Besides, Chuck would be furious. But and as I said, don't worry, I will never go beyond what is okay by Chuck. I am absolute submission to him, and he is to the Lord. And so, but I do want us to feel that freedom to respond to Jesus. If you want to kneel when we sing, come let us worship and bow down, you kneel. In fact, I think it's silly to sing, come let us worship and bow down, and all sit in our seats. We had a communion song. What is that? When we take bread together, let us fall on our knees. And the very first women's retreat we had up here, they all just sat there and took, you know, and I said to the communion music people, I said, either don't play that song anymore or let's all get on our knees. It's ridiculous otherwise. I know you can bow down in your heart, but God is teaching me more about being released to the Spirit and free to bow down and to worship Him. I learned a couple months ago that the word Thanksgiving means in Psalm 100, you can check me out on Strong's Concordance on this. You know what it really means? Where it says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. It means stretching out your arms. It was a sign of thanksgiving. A friend of mine told me that, and I went, now, Lynn. Thanksgiving means giving praise with your mouth. I just can't take that. I can't accept that. She said, Kay, check it out. It literally means stretching out your arms. It was a sign of thanksgiving in the Old Testament times. Remember when the men stood in the temple to praise the Lord and offer praise? They lifted their hands up to Him. And we are so careful if we just get our hands up like this a little bit. Oh, come on, abandon yourself to Jesus. Okay, we're going to have an afterglow after a while. That's later. And I just want you to feel the freedom to respond and abandon yourself. I trust the Holy Spirit that nothing will be done in the flesh. You won't do anything in the flesh, only through the guidance of the Spirit. I was telling you about pastors' wives and wonderful things that happen to us in the church now. Have wonderful things happened to you as a pastor's wife? Yes. When Dr. Redpath was in Calvary Sunday morning, he said, good morning. And everybody, he said, I said, good morning. And then the congregation said, good morning. It was glorious. And I want you to respond like that, too. So good things have happened to you. Well, a few weeks ago, on a Thursday night, I went out to church, and I didn't feel like I looked too cool. I just, you know, threw on something to get out there. And I walked in the office, and I went to the mailbox. Kathy's already heard this. And some of the rest of you may have too, to get my mail. And there was an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper in there, folded up with a note on one side. And I opened it up, and it had all the technical things for a wedding. Number 8 was circled in blue ink, and I turned on the other side to read the note. And it said, Kay, I must see you about number 8. Wow, you really look terrific tonight. Well, I went in and I sat down in church and I wanted to sing the songs and behave myself, but I thought, I look terrific, huh? Now, when you have 12 grandchildren and you've been married 36 years, you don't get notes like that every day. It just doesn't happen. So I thought, well, I thought I looked just kind of average, but I must wear this outfit again. And the congregation started singing, you know, and I really wanted to sing, and I really knew I should, but self kind of got in there a little bit. And so then I started thinking about it. I didn't know the fellow that had written the note, and I started thinking about it, and I thought, bright, perceptive young man, I must meet him. And but I also realized that he couldn't have put the note in Thursday night. He must have put it in Sunday. So then, what did I start thinking? What was I wearing Sunday? I wonder what... Well, the Holy Spirit tapped me on the shoulder, so to speak, and I began to sing and worship and behave myself in church. Sunday morning, when I came to church, in that outfit I'd worn the week before. No, not really. I went to the mailbox to get my mail, and it said, Dear Kay, I am sorry I bothered you with that note. It was meant for Kay Nelson. How does that feel, folks? Oh, the Lord is so good to us. I tell you, He has ways of humbling us, doesn't He? There's a book that's been written called, I can move back. Is it bothering you? Okay, is this better? Okay. I think that I move back. I'd rather move back. I like being back. I can see both sides there. In fact, I have stood way back there to speak, so I can see you all. I like that really better. There's a new book out for pastors' wives. Sandy has reviewed it in new pastor's wife paper that she's going to tell you about tomorrow, and you'll receive tomorrow, called High Call, High Privilege. And it is my favorite pastor's wife book. How many have read it? I think it is the best. And I don't want to do Sandy's review, so I won't say what she says in the paper, but it just is my favorite. She has a few things in the book that I wanted to share just quickly before I get into what I'm going to really say tonight. And if you want to take any of these down, or if they just whet your appetite for the book, I'd like you to listen. She talks about the most important thing for a pastor's wife is tending the inner fire. The inner fire is Jesus Christ within us, the flame of His presence, we could call it. And the most important thing in any of our lives tonight is that we tend that inner fire. In the preface of the book, she also moves away from that a little bit. She said, there is too much said about the woes of the ministry and not enough about its privileges. Isn't that true? And then she says there's too much emphasis on the clay pot and not enough on the treasure. Do you love that? We used that particular thought in forming this retreat. We got tired of dealing with this problem and this problem and this problem. Do you want to know something tonight? When the inner fire is tended, the problem, you begin to find solutions for the problems. Or if you don't find solutions, you have endurance. You have hope. You have strength. You have that ability from the Lord to carry on. She says, also, one of her principles is untended fires soon die and become just a pile of ashes. And that can happen in the pastor's wife's life if she doesn't tend the inner fire. She says, our first priority should be obedience to the Father, devoted to Him, not to needs of men and women in the body. Did you get that one? Isn't that precious? The first priority should be obedience to the Father, devoted to Him, which is what I'm going to be speaking about tonight, not to needs of people in the body. The fire is the inner place of meeting with Him. Can you just picture that flame in your heart tonight, just that flame of His presence? She said, a woman cannot survive in the fishbowl if she doesn't stay close to the fire and keep it tended. And you can't. I know by experience. You can't receive the fire through anyone else, only Jesus. And no one else can tend it for you. Your husband can't tend it. Nobody else. Also, tending the fire is a time for restoration, and you are restored as you tend the fire. Those are just a few of the tidbits. She is wonderful. I have to confess that I did get a little bummed out, is the best way to express it, that I can think of right now. When she talked about a relationship with her husband, I have a wonderful relationship with mine, but her relationship with her husband is very different from my relationship with Chuck. They get depressed together. They go off to special places together, and they do this together, and they do that together. And Chuck never gets depressed, and he never feels he needs time off for rest, and I'm always feeling like I would like some rest. So God and his... This is popping a lot. If it gets annoying, raise your hand. Chuck, as I said, never gets depressed, and he never needs to go off. And I always am wanting to go off and rest, or I feel like I need a lot of the times. But God, who balances everything just right, sent along another book I want to recommend to you. And that's the biography of Ruth Graham, A Time to Remember. A Time to Remember. And it is an excellent book. And I could relate to her relationship with Billy Graham much better than I could Gail with George MacDonald. So if you're a Gail MacDonald, George MacDonald type, and you have that kind of marriage, wonderful. If you are Billy Graham and Ruth Graham, you might want to read this other one. And there are other pastors' wives' relationships, or you might want to read them both. If you have any curiosity about our relationship, you'll want to read that one. We are not exactly like that. She's a much stronger woman than I am. And she also said one thing that is not true of Chuck at all. She did say that Billy Graham was emotionally dependent on her, and Chuck is not emotionally dependent on me. I don't think. Ooh, that is just awful. Maybe the Holy Spirit's trying to tell me something here. When Dr. Redpath was at Calvary Sunday morning, he was talking how much joy he's had in being in the different Calvary chapels. The hunger of the Word and the love of the people have just been overwhelming. And you know what he said next? He said, I believe Satan's in a panic. And I thought, what a wonderful thing to say, and how true. Isn't it wonderful to know that through bodies of believers all over, Satan could be in a panic because of our hunger for the Word and love for God? That really blessed me. I would like to share so much with you tonight, as I said, because I care for you and I love you. And if there's anything I've learned that on my path that could encourage you or just pull you along the path and say, come on, you can make it. You know how when you're going up a high hill, that person just above you goes, come on, I'll help you. Well, that's just what I feel like I'd like to do for all of you, especially you very young pastor's wives that are just starting in. And I would love to spare you some of the struggles and experiences I have, but then you might not grow. So I'll leave it to the Lord to teach you as you walk along the path. I am very curious about how many pastor's wives are under 30. 30 or under, would you raise your hand? That's what I thought. Would you say that's the majority? Okay. How many are between 30 and 40, including 40? Oh, that's pretty well balanced. Uh-huh. How many are of over 100 besides me? June and I. I wanted Carol McClure to stay up here because she's older than I am. Don't you tell her I said that. Oh, I told Chuck, it is so funny. We started out. This is really the first pastorate we've ever had where I wasn't kind of a precious daughter to a lot of the women in the body. And I'm becoming the, I hope, precious mama. I don't know. The mama to an awful lot of precious daughters, I'll tell you. What do you want to be when you grow up? Think about it. Did you think about a lot when you were a little kid? I did. But have you ever thought about, since you've become a Christian, what do you want to be when you grow up? When you're really full-grown and mature in Jesus, what do you want to be? Do you want to be a beautiful plant? You want to be a branch in the vine bearing fruit, bearing blossoms, bearing fruit? Our daily choices will determine what we'll be when we grow up. I've been thinking a lot about choices lately. If you don't see how your choices now affect your future, just think about Eve in the garden. The first recorded choice of a woman was made by Eve. And look at the disaster it brought upon all of us. Choices, how important they are. And what they determine about our life. I'm going to be using my Bible. Don't think I've abandoned it. Each one of us here have an interior garden. In fact, I wanted to do a study on the interior garden. Chuck Jr. sent me the most beautiful things from a book by a lady named Emily Herman, whom I've never heard of before, all about the interior garden of our heart and the interior life, and I can't wait to get the book. I guess it's an antique. I don't know how old it is. Where's Chris? Is she with Chris? You don't know anything about the book? Well, Mama's always known. That's my precious daughter-in-law. If you haven't met her yet, that's Chuck's wife. But each one of us here have an interior garden, our heart. And as Jill Briscoe's book so aptly titles it, there's a snake in our garden, or there's a snake trying to get into that interior garden. Sharon dealt with that this morning. And he wants to plant doubt in your heart about God so you'll make foolish choices. We had a retreat speaker for our Calvary Chapel Women's Retreat last spring. And she used the phrase, hath God said, over and over and over again. I want you to put it in your notes tonight because it has really stuck with me. I am realizing more and more and more Satan is trying to plant lies in our mind so that we will make bad choices concerning things now and things eternal. Satan lied to Eve. He did it very deceptively. He took God's word and he twisted it. He said, hath God said, in other words, did God really say that if you ate of the fruit of that tree, you'd die? Now look, Eve, you and I know you wouldn't really die. I mean, he created you to be in this garden. He created you for him. You know you're not going to die. He put doubt in her mind about God. I spent 3 hours this past week with a girl who used to walk with Jesus in a beautiful manner. She was a light and a wonder to people who knew her. She went through some tragic circumstances in her life, and she began to hear these lies of Satan. How could God let me go through this? Why is God allowing this? He's unfair. He's unjust. He could have rescued me. Why didn't he? And the more she believed the lies, the more she turned to the world. And the more she turned to the world, the more emotionally distraught she got, until she was finally hospitalized. And it's a sad, sad, sad thing when we as Christians begin to believe the lies of Satan. He comes to you as pastors wise, and he says to you, "Hath God said? Hath God really said?" And there's only one antidote that I know to Satan's lies and to making right choices. What is it, Kay? It's the devoted life. The life completely committed unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You must choose the devoted life. What is the devoted life? In Leviticus 27, don't turn in your Bibles, just write it down. Leviticus 27, verses 28 and 29, it talks about a thing that is devoted is most holy unto God. What it literally means is if you brought a sacrifice to the temple and you gave that sacrifice to the priest to be put upon the altar, you could never take that sacrifice off the altar. If you gave a person to the Lord, he was a devoted thing unto the Lord. Leviticus has a lot to say about this, and it's a very, very interesting study. Whatever you gave to the Lord that you devoted to him was the Lord's. It could never be redeemed back. Hannah is a wonderful example of this in her giving of Samuel. Samuel was given, devoted unto the Lord. Hannah made a vow to the Lord. She could never take Samuel back again. Samuel was set apart exclusively for God's use. That is what the devoted life is. You are set apart exclusively for God's use. You are devoted unto him. You are given unto him. Your life is no more your own any more than Samuel's was. Your life is completely God's. He is not just Lord of your life. You are completely his. Now, how do I become devoted to him? A scripture that we have heard so much tells us. But we've made a decision so many times on that scripture that sometimes now we hear it and there is no response to it whatsoever. Romans 12:1. That's how we become devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you what? Present your bodies a what? Now that's what devotion is. Present your bodies, your life, a living sacrifice unto him, consecrated, set apart, holy for his use. Some people under a strong emotional appeal make a sort of a shallow consecration. But when the flames get hot and the trials get hard, they hop off the altar again. That is not complete consecration. That is not a devoted life. That is not really laying your life on the altar of sacrifice. I want you to picture an altar in your mind tonight. And I want you to see your life laid on that altar, holy, completely, absolutely dedicated unto God. I think marriage commitment is a good example of that. In this day and age, we don't like to hear about commitment, especially people in the world. In fact, the style now is you marry for a period of time because people are living to be so much older that a man and woman can enjoy two or three different spouses. And so the word commitment is going out the window, but not for Christians. I knew of a man one time who had been married 45 years, very handsome man, had been absolutely devastating in his youth and one of those men that just aged very gracefully and beautifully. and he'd been married 45 years, never a taint of infidelity whatsoever. He was surrounded by lovely, beautiful, attractive women. And someone said to him one time, "How is it that you have stayed so faithful all these years with all these temptations?" He said, "The day I married my wife, I made a commitment, and I've never allowed my mind or my heart to think any other way. I've never thought divorce. I've never entertained the thought of another alliance, another affiliation with a woman. I have always put her first in my heart, under the Lord, of course, but I have put her first." I have another friend who on his wedding day gave his wife a bracelet, and the bracelet said, "One life, one love." That's devotion. That's a devoted life. One life, one love. Do you feel that way about the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? You have one life and one essential love, and He is that love of your life. Above husband, above family, above anything else, the devoted life. You will never, never, never make right choices consistently without being entirely devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, completely committed unto Him. Once that commitment is made, all choices and decisions line up with that commitment. You never think otherwise. I love that song, "Pleasing to God Tonight." That touches my heart. You know how I feel about the "Pleasing to God" message. Your thoughts, your desires, your acts, your words, your deeds, everything lines up with what's pleasing to God. Do we fail? Oh, yes. We fail. We come short. There's forgiveness for all that. Doesn't mean we're perfect, and it doesn't mean that we'll never sin again or that we never will maybe take a little detour here or there. But we'll get right back on the path. We'll ask for forgiveness and cleansing because our desire is so to please Him and our heart is so committed unto Him that the things that come from our life are those things that please Him. The world has no pull on us anymore. Remember Jesus, when Satan tried to come to Him, He said He couldn't do anything because He said, "Satan has no part in me." There was no room for Satan in His heart. My little granddaughter, Kristen, was being naughty the other day. Now, as a grandmother, I hate to admit that because she is absolutely a living doll. But she was naughty. She threw my house slipper at me, and I thought that was a tiny bit naughty. And I looked at her and I said, "Kristen, you may not throw house slippers at Grandma. That just isn't done." She says, "Sorry." And so she repents very quickly. And I said, "You know, when you do things like that, you could get little black spots on your pure white heart that loves Jesus so much." And I said, "You don't want a polka dot heart, do you?" And she laughed, and she's adorable. She played right along with it, you know. "Sorry." She wanted instant cleansing so she didn't get a polka dot heart. But Satan's lies do not ensnare you. He can't come to you and say, "Hath God said?" You know your God. I was telling you, and the woman that I spent so much time with the other day, she said to me, "You know, Kay, I wonder if one of my problems is I need to forgive God." Forgive God? God who has never sinned? God who is pure, holy, righteous? We need to forgive God? Never. She has very little knowledge of God. She doesn't live a devoted life, and she has absolutely zilch fear of God. You know, you must study the Word to find out who God is and what He's like. You, as a pastor's wife, should never utter the statement, "I'm angry at God." If you do that, you get Joy Dawson's tapes. And if you really listen to Him, you'll never say it again. How can you be angry with a God who loves you so dearly? He gave His only begotten Son to die for you, who's never, never had a trace of iniquity in Him, who is all righteousness and justice and truth. Oh, don't let your women say it. Don't bark at them when they say it or bite their heads off. Be gentle with them, but gently teach them. And as I sat with her and I talked to her and I said, you know, God loves you. And God wouldn't do anything that was wrong for you. And I went on and on. She began to see and she said, oh, I said, it's Satan that has brought the trouble. It's not God. Don't you see? We're living in a world where Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And I so long to see for this precious, precious child come to that place of a devoted life, really put her life on the altar of sacrifice. The Lord's speaking about leaders in Jeremiah 30:21. Don't turn to it, but you might want to write it down. In the NIV it says, who is he who will devote himself to be close to me? Can you hear the Lord's cry to you tonight? Who is she who will devote herself to be close to me? I will, Lord. I want to be close to you. I want to devote my life. He's speaking to each one of us. He's asking you if your life has really been put on the altar of sacrifice. This is not a romantic ideal. It's not Mother Teresa. It's not Joan of Arc. So often when somebody preaches or speaks on presenting your body a living sacrifice, you get some big concept. Yes, I will go to the mission field and I will be burned for him. I will drink native poison and die or be boiled in a cauldron. I will, I will. And you know what happens to that? It's just like the flame just spurts up and then it dies quickly, because that's a shallow consecration. That's not an in-depth, really counting the cost and then saying, yes, Lord, I commit to you. It is a surrender of you. It's death to your self-life. But Kay, I'm a pastor's wife. Of course I've given my life. And yeah, it's a living sacrifice. Boy, if you lived in the parsonage a week, you'd know it's a living sacrifice. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about giving your life unto God and into His control. Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband Jim Elliot was killed by the Alca Indians in Ecuador in the 1950s, had a retreat up here for a group of women from some other church. And Jeff from the bookstore recorded the retreat for us. And she told us some interesting things. She said that Christianity Today wrote her a letter telling her that they were going to start a magazine for pastors' wives, and the magazine's title would be Partnership. And they had polled a great number of pastors' wives. They had done a survey all over the nation, and they asked them to list the three subjects they would like to have them write about. Well, think, what three subjects would you like to have them write about? I'll tell you a lot about yourself tonight. And I'm very serious about this. She said the first one was inspirational. She said a feeble term for a pastor's wife to use, really. The second one was loneliness. The third one was self-image. She said, I thought we really are in trouble when the second concern of ministers' wives is loneliness. And the third concern is self-image. She then tells how the whole self-image thing is ungodly. And I want you to really hear this tonight. If you don't agree with me, it's fine. But I want you to think about it. She said the concept we pick up from great self-esteem is, if I have good self-esteem, nothing bad will ever happen to me again. Isn't that what people feel? They feel they're rejected because they have low self-esteem. She said, we think we'll never have problems or be rejected. The Word does not teach this at all. Jesus never told the disciples to have self-confidence, did he? Can you find it in the Bible? Can you find it in any of the versions? No, Jesus never did. And neither did Jesus say we were to have faith in ourselves. Is there a scripture, any place that says, have faith in yourselves? Who are we to have faith in? Right. Have faith in God. Have faith in Jesus. Not faith in ourselves. Jesus said we were to abide in Him, and He would do wonderful things through us. Look at the apostles on the day of Pentecost. I'm in the book of Acts and Joy of Living right now. And I am just, oh, so, no wonder I'm so excited and standing on my feet and bowing on my knees. I'm in Acts right now. I mean, I'm expecting miracles. It's changing my life, and praise God it is. I love it. Concerning loneliness, she said she always accepted it as a part of the price of being a minister's wife. Will you hear me tonight? It is important that you hear this. I have heard this from minister's wife till I cannot stand hearing it. Loneliness is a part of the price. Your husband has to be with other people. I got to the place where I used to say, Chuck, may we leave the phone off the hook 10 minutes during dinner when the kids were already home, all home. Sometimes he said yes, and sometimes he said no. Now, that is the kind of commitment Chuck has. He has never, in all the years of his ministry, taken 2 days off a week. Never. Now, some of your husbands cannot go at the pace Chuck goes. I realize that. He has energy beyond anything I've ever seen. He has stamina. He has tenacity. He has all of these things. And I'm not knocking 2 days off. But I want to talk to you about what commitment is. And tonight, you have a high privilege. You have a high calling. You have been chosen of God just as much as the pastor has. He that findeth a wife obtaineth a good thing, finds a good thing and obtaineth favor from God. When your husband chose you to marry him, he obtained favor from God if he was walking with the Lord and you were walking with the Lord. And you are chosen. But loneliness is part of it. I know women in Calvary whose husbands are in entirely different occupations, and their husbands are gone much more than Chuck is gone, and Chuck's gone quite a little bit. And when you gripe and moan and complain about loneliness, you only make your husband miserable. He cannot do the work of the Lord the way he should. A woman whose life is on the altar of sacrifice does not complain about loneliness. Now, it is our right, I believe, to say, hey, I miss you. You know, could we be together such and such if he says, honey, I'm da-da-da-da-da. Now, if he is the type of husband that is neglecting you, and you know in your heart he's neglecting you, you know the best place for you to do business about it? On your knees. I have never changed one thing about Chuck. I can't change the way he dresses. I can't change the way he mispronounces words sometimes. In fact, I've given up. I mispronounce them too, so I'm not being that critical. But I just, you know, he says fortuitous. And I think most of you have had fun over that. I've had more people laugh over Chuck saying fortuitous. He knows, but he gets up there and he should say fortuitous, and he just says the other word all the time. But then Dr. McGee says specific. And I just... Really, it kind of endears you a little more. They make mistakes, too. Isn't that good? That's nice. It's a way of looking at it. But don't complain about loneliness. She said, she always accepted it as a part of the price of being a minister's wife. She said, in fact, I expected it. Also, we have been seduced into thinking that loneliness is something that happens to us, and we have to solve it. You will be lonely. I promise you that. Everybody's lonely at times. Every single person is. I can be with Chuck sometimes and be lonely. You can be with the one you love the very best. Isn't it possible? Of course it is. And loneliness is a part of our walk. When you get right down to the nitty-gritty, it's Jesus and you. Since Chuck's been gone to Korea, I get in the car and I say, well, Jesus, we're going to go to the market now, and there's nobody to cook for tonight. Oh, I wish I'd have cooked all those meals, even though he's in Korea. I want one of those shovels or whatever it is. But, you know, it's just part of a walk. A few years after Elizabeth Elliot's husband was killed, She went with her 3-year-old daughter as a missionary to the Alka Indians. She went by herself with her little girl. She lived for weeks without any contact whatsoever with anyone but the Indians and her little 3-year-old. She said, there were weeks that went by that I didn't hear any English except what my little girl said. You think you're lonely? Her husband had been killed by the people she was ministering to. And yet she went back to those people. It's her life on the altar. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. It makes you feel like your consecration has not been very pronounced, doesn't it? Hearing about that is enough to make some preachers' wives just jump right off the altar of sacrifice. Kay, I'm not content to be by myself. You better be, or you're never going to survive this life, and it's a glorious life. When we're totally devoted to Him, our attitude will be one of absolute obedience. We'll take orders from King God. We'll get our orders from headquarters. And we won't be taking our orders from some slimy, slinky serpent out here, will we? And we won't be eating the forbidden fruit. There's a wonderful book I'd like to give, like you to get tonight too. Not tonight, but get. It's called The Practice of Godliness. And there's a workbook that goes with it. Every pastor's wife should have a personal Bible study. And the workbook is wonderful too. It's by Jerry Bridges, The Practice of Godliness. And he has a wonderful chapter on being devoted to God. I was going to quote from it tonight, but time is slipping by and I don't want to. I want you to consider now 3 areas that let us see ourselves and kind of test our devotion to Him. You think, well, I think I've been on that altar of sacrifice. I believe I really am. I think I'm committed. I want to see how it works out in your life. Janie mentioned it yesterday. In fact, I have been amazed how the scriptures have tied in together at this conference. It has been absolutely glorious. We prayed it would happen. It happens, and now we're going, ugh. We're like the people in the prayer meeting when Peter was delivered, aren't we? They couldn't believe he was really out of jail, out of prison. Matthew 16:24, Mark 8:34, Luke 9:23. And, of course, you didn't get those all down. Matthew 16:24. Janie, get it out and read it. Mark 8:34, same scripture. Luke 9:23, same scripture. All right, now all of you turn to it. Matthew 16:24. And if you're a person that lines your Bible and you haven't lined it yet, this is a pastor's wife's scripture. Put PW next to it. Now let's read it together. Jesus said, read it. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny yourself. Oh, how we hate to hear that word. Only the devoted child of God can do it. You have to be dead to yourself to really deny yourself. Gail Irwin said in his book, The Jesus Style, he said that there's a condensed secret in the Bible, and the condensed secret is this scripture. He said, if I could only put this principle of deny myself fully into effect in my life, all others would fall into place. All the principles of the Word of God would fall into place if I could put this one scripture into effect in my life. You cannot do it unless your life has been put on the altar of sacrifice and the flames are licking up and burning out and putting your self-life to death. Self-denial is not natural to any of us. It has to be supernatural. We all know, or most of us know, how difficult diets are. None of us like a diet. If you want to know how great your willpower is, just go on a diet. The self hates being denied. And we live in a culture that says, do not deny yourself. Now, if you want to know the conflict of the culture, move to Newport Beach. The Newport Beach woman weighs 98 pounds and pleases herself. Now, how she does it, I will never know. I've never tapped in on her secret, except that her vanity must be so great that she starves herself to death. I don't know how she does it. But the world says, please yourself, please yourself. We're buying a home that we're supposed to move into next week. And the lady we bought it from said, oh, she said, I have to sell. In fact, she had to sell at a ridiculously low price, which we pray God would take us to that kind of a house. And she said, I have to sell. She said, I hate to tell you this. My husband and I have separated. She said, you know, we just became a part of that Newport Beach crowd. And she said, it's just one affair after another. And she said, my husband's just into womanizing. And she said, I just couldn't take it any longer. Please yourself. Four children, two on drugs, a mess. A mess, a mess, a mess. Please yourself. That's what the world says. The Word of God says, deny yourself, deny yourself. And do you know that is one of the most wonderful principles for joy there is? You know the days you do diet? When you go to bed that night, you may be hungry, but aren't you happy? I am. The few times I've done it and stayed away from that marvelous chocolate, which I didn't do today, thanks to the board's wonderful gift to me, I have felt so good about it. I thought, oh, this, and I'll do this tomorrow too. But without, I'm just talking about things that we do in just our regular, practical, everyday life. But dieting does not come easily for any of us, because our flesh, denial doesn't come easy, because our flesh says, please me, please me. We are selfish. Chuck Jr. said he was in a bookstore recently, and he was in one section of the bookstore, and he saw a book, Self-Esteem, Understanding Yourself, Self-Actualization, Self-Love, Learn to Love Yourself, and Self-Awareness. And he says, Mom, guess what? They were all under the heading of self-help. I don't think self needs any help, do you? I think the only way to deal with self is to put it on the altar once and for all. I had a friend give me a book the other day called Please Understand Me. And it was a book that would help me understand myself. She knows I have a morbid interest in some of that stuff. And there was a test in the front of the book, 70 questions. You took choices. You made choices. Now, I am terrible at these tests. One of the questions was, would you rather have a boss that is fair or kind? Well, I want one that's both. So how do I make a choice? I mean, I'm sitting there and I'm going through all this analyzing, and I can make a mountain out of any molehill. And I'm going, fair enough. You were fair enough. And I thought, oh, I'm just going to get through this test. Well, then the next question was, which do you not admire most in a person? Injustice or mercilessness? I don't know. And the whole stupid test was like that, but I did all 70 questions. Oh, wait, you haven't heard the half of it. In the back of the book, you know, you end up with four letters, and you look in the back of the book, and those four letters tell you what occupation you're best suited for. You'd never guess what I should be. A mortician. Isn't that great? Isn't that just... I think I made a wrong choice somewhere. Do you see tonight? Do you see why I'm so interested in the choices you made? I mean, look what happened to me with just one test. Jesus said, If you want to be his disciple, if you want to be his disciple, you have to deny yourself. If you tonight have not put your life on the altar of sacrifice, and you are not walking in self-denial, then you're not his disciple. That's what the Word teaches us. That's not Kay's idea. That's what the Word says. Deny yourself what? Anything that would stop you from growing up into him, his beauty, his likeness, his glory, his wonderfulness, his compassion, his purity. Stop indulging in self-pity. Oh, and the indulgences of the flesh, and in any area that would grieve the heart or stumble others. I was talking to the pastor's wives that are on the planning committee today, and I was saying that what we are inside is communicated to you unconsciously. For instance, if I were involved in a torrid affair tonight at my age, there's no problem, believe me. At any age, there would not have been a problem as long as my life was on the altar of sacrifice. But I could talk to you about the most holy things and the most wonderful things and the most righteous things. But do you know there would be something go forth from my life, a spirit of that self-indulgence, that place of Satan in my life? And do you know people in the congregation would be picking up a spirit of lust? And you would reproduce fruit of what you are? You think you can walk in church on Sunday morning and be flirting with some guy in the congregation, carrying on over here, and the people will think, there's that pious, wonderful, precious pastor's wife? Uh-uh. There will be people in your congregation that will pick up on your spirit. And pretty soon in your congregation over here, a marriage is breaking up. He's found someone else. She doesn't love him anymore. This single girl sleeping around. This is happening. What you are before the women in your church will reach out to them, and there will be people contaminated by the places in your life where you don't deny yourself for the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen it happen over and over again. And pastor's wife, if you're here tonight and you're involved in anything immoral, even in the mind, it proves your life is not on the altar of sacrifice and you're not devoted to God. That's tough to say, but God has shown me I have to say it. We have churches that are in chaos right now because either the pastor or the pastor's wife indulged in that sort of thing. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. You know what taking up your cross is? It's laying down your will to do God's will. It's the simplest definition I know. Lay down your will to do His will. Deny yourself. I have a friend who loves antiques. She loves God better, much, much better. And she said ever so often, she goes into an antique store and she sees an antique she really wants. Oh, it's just yummy. It's so beautiful. And it's just so old and so everything else and so marvelous. And the lines are perfect. And she said, I stand in front of that antique and I say, Jesus, I love you better than that antique. Just because she wants to deny herself, she walks as to her life is on the altar of sacrifice. I've been with her through all kinds of tests and trials, and that self-denial has been at work in her life continually. Ruth Graham says in her book, this is after Billy Graham became so famous, she had to remember the world was watching every penny she spent. And she realized that she would rarely be able to indulge herself in jewelry or expensive clothing. And yet she had to sit with presidents and heads of states and even the Queen of England. But she dressed in a way that the world looking on wouldn't say, hey, she spends that money that goes in for tithe on herself. It's important tonight. Deny yourself. Don't be the fashion plate of the church. Don't try to be.
just be moderate. Don't be the shabbiest either. There's a place in between there. Just be moderate in your dress. Don't always be trying to get thin. It's a bad example to your congregation. I'm not singling out Janie or Sandy. Now, I did just single them both out. I blew it. Oh, I'm really kidding him, but I've heard him speak on thinness so much. That wasn't right either, was it, Sandy or Janie? But don't try to always be on a diet, especially if you are already thin. It's a bad example to the congregation. It puts too much emphasis on that kind of stuff. Deny yourself. I do believe in dieting, and I do believe in keeping fit and all that. But I don't believe in making that a big example before the congregation. That's not what you're there for. You're not there because you have a beautiful figure or not so beautiful figure, or in fact it could be horrible if you had too beautiful a figure. Maybe some of you do. I haven't looked around to notice, but it could cause problems in the congregation if you didn't dress properly. But there has to be that giving over to the Lord, that denial of yourself. Ruth Graham one time spoke for some people, and for her honorarium they wanted to give her $1,000, and she designated that it be sent to a certain orphanage. Well, the people sent the money to the orphanage, but they also sent her $1,000, a $1,000 gift certificate from Neiman Marcus. She went to Neiman Marcus, she bought a $1,000 gold bracelet, she took it to a relief organization, a Christian relief organization, with the stipulation they sell it for twice its value and give the money for mission work. That's where her heart was. That's where her heart is. And you must read the part in the book about June Carter Cash giving her a fur coat. She could not get rid of the fur coat. She gave it away. I forget what she did, and some man bought it at twice its value and gave it back to her. And, oh, it's the funniest story. And so she said she finally just wore it to a friend's house on cold days. She could never appear on the platform with it because it would have been bad for his ministry. Are you willing to deny yourself for your people, that the gospel might be more effective in your church, that your husband's ministry could be more effective to the people? Are you, I don't have the, do you do that with him? None of you do. I should be speaking to the Methodist pastor's wife. I'm in the wrong room. Ruth Graham's devotion and committal and principles of godly living set down in her book are a wise pattern for all of us. Deny yourself. I want you to think about this. I want God's Spirit to speak to you. And I want you to really, really think about it. How about the interruptions of the telephone? It's hard to get things done. I still have days where I grump across the room and then go, hello. And then I have, my kids really got me on that one. And then I have other days, and I'm still working on this, where I go, hello. You know, have you ever done that? You wanted to know you're out the door and you're busy and, you know, you're 10 minutes late. And you really don't want to, but you don't have time for the call. And God is teaching me, okay, be gentle on the phone. Be loving. Be sweet, even if you don't have the time. Deny your own reactions in that. Quickly, another attitude of the devoted life that should be showing up if your life is on the altar is found in John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Again, we see the great heroic deed. We see Wonder Woman. She whirls around three times and she zaps the car that's about to run over the child. And we think, oh, greater love is laying down my life. It's dying. That's what it is. It is dying for Jesus. Listen, it's living for Jesus. And many, many times, I think it might be easier to die for him than to really live for him the way we ought to. Greater love hath no woman, no pastor's wife than this, that she lay down her life for her husband, for her children, and for a congregation. You have dozens of opportunities every single day to lay down your life for another. I walked outside the door today and the mat was pulled way up. I don't know if you had that problem. And I stumbled over it and I tripped and I almost fell down. And I wanted to kick the mat. You know how you do it. gentle reaction. And I started on my way over there, and all of a sudden the thought came in my mind, what if somebody else came out that door and stumbled? I better go back and put that mat down the way it belongs. You know, that wasn't much of an example. My part was a very simple thing to do. But it is a picture of what a pastor's wife should be doing. You should be straightening out the mat so your people don't stumble. Go back. Do the thing that helps them along the path. Get the rocks out of the way. You go before them and even remove the pebbles that might be in their shoes sometime. And do those things that make that will make their walk with Jesus easier. Lay down your life for them. Care for your congregation. Love them with a tender love that is willing to counsel them and to take time with them. How about laying your life down in prayer time? Dr. Redpath said, and I thought it was a wonderful thing for a 78-year-old man to say, prayer time is not easy. It doesn't matter what age you are. We have a notion that some people are born to be intercessors and they get out of bed and cannot help themselves. They just drop on their knees and they stay there 6 hours and you could never be one of them. Well, I couldn't either. And so we lay aside our prayer life. We think it's just too hard. I'm different. Prayer should be easy. And since it isn't, I will forget it. That's not true. I don't like praying, but I pray. Elizabeth Elliot said on that tape, she gets up at 4 o'clock every morning for prayer time. Her daddy always did it. And she said, people say to her, you must be an early riser. She said, I'm not a morning person. She said, I'm not at all. And she said, it's not easy for me. It is very difficult. It's cold where they live. She wraps herself in a blanket. But she said, you know how I do it? The night before, I do what my daddy used to do. She said, I lay out my notebook, I lay out my Bible, and I lay out a pencil, and I lay out the blanket I'm going to wrap myself in. And when the alarm goes off, I get up. She said, all I can say to you about a prayer life is do it. Do it. And that's about all I can say to you tonight is do it. It is not easy. Satan will fight it. I have been down on my knees when I felt nothing happening internally. Nothing. And I say, God, you seem so far from me. And I just, But as I stay there and I stay there, things begin to happen. Things happen in our church. The impossible becomes possible. People reconcile. That person that was so angry is suddenly a precious friend. That man that was an alcoholic comes to Jesus Christ. Miracles occur. I change and Chuck changes. And just glorious things happen. If I could only inspire you tonight with something besides your life on the altar. It is women, pastors' wives, be women of prayer. Pray at all times, on every occasion, every chance you get, wherever you go, no matter what happens. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. Pray without ceasing. Pray, pray, pray. If there is one secret in my life, in my walk with God, besides the devoted life, the second secret is prayer. I believe that prayer built Calvary Chapel. I know prayer built Calvary Chapel. Do you know that it's prayer that keeps Calvary Chapel running? It doesn't run by magnificent this or that. It isn't people. It's prayer. It's prayer, and the anointing comes upon Chuck. And the anointing comes upon those other ministers out there. And the school has over 1,000 kids. And the church keeps growing and growing and growing. And where are we going to put all these people? Prayer is what enables Chuck to preach 3 sermons at his age every single Sunday morning. Younger pastors can't do it. We've had younger pastors say, Chuck, I tried. I cannot do it. Prayer will do it. It will enable your husband to rise above the mundane, to become that man of God that God intended him to be. Are you willing to lay down your life for your husband's ministry, for your congregation in prayer? Are you willing to lay down your life so that home will be filled with God's love? that wife will be strengthened to endure for her husband's salvation, that those kids that are involved in punk rock will be delivered out of it. Are you willing? Are you willing? God is saying it's a tough thing. Following Jesus has never been presented as an easy life except by a fool. It is not an easy life. It will take everything you've got inside of you. But praise God, God empowers you with His Holy Spirit and enables you to do it. Are you willing to give up your rights to yourself? Are you willing, for the sake of peace, to lay down your life? I have a friend named Martha, who's a wonderful grandmother. She was at one of her grandchildren's homes one night, and she'd been worried for a long time because her daughter had not been feeding the children the vegetables and the fruit and all this, feeding them the way they should. And she kept quiet for a long, long time. But this one night, there was a fun atmosphere, and everything was going pretty well, and the kid was eating Twinkies, and she thought it was about time for her to speak. And she said something. The husband blew up at her. The wife blew up at her. She left. She went home. She really loved the Lord, but she felt they were so wrong. And she thought the only way they're going to come to a right understanding of this is if I just stay away and that child gets sick and da-da-da-da-da. And this went on for days. And finally one day, she says she was in prayer. The Lord said, you are to call them and tell them you're sorry. Sorry. I'm not sorry. They're wrong. That child's going to be sick. The Lord said, doesn't matter about the child. I'll take care of the child. You lay down your life to make things right. And she called and she said, I'm so sorry if I offended you. I should have kept quiet. It wasn't my place. Oh, Mom, we're so glad to hear from you. Come on down. How are you? Da-da-da-da-da. Peace. She laid down her life. She laid down her rights. She was right, probably. But she was willing to lay that down. In your church, are you willing to lay down your opinions, your thoughts, your ideas for the sake of peace? God calls us to that. If your life is on the altar of sacrifice, you're willing to do it. Is there a tree in your church that needs staking? Are you willing to give of your time to stake that tree up? Maybe it's been bent by the storms of adversity. And you go to that woman and you just kind of bolster her up. You don't have that time. You have a busy life. But God is calling you to do it, and you're obedient. You rescue a friend who's about to be drowned by the storms of life. You're laying down your life. The last principle is very short. It's found in John 13:14. Wash one another's feet. Wash one another's feet. Now, I could get a pail and soap and a towel tonight and wash your feet, and it wouldn't do a thing for me. I wouldn't feel humble. In our culture, there is nothing humbling about washing one another's feet. And as Gail Irwin has said, we'd all come with the cleanest feet in town if we knew we were going to have a foot washing service. You have to see it in the light of the Mideastern culture. And that comes with Gail Irwin's book, The Jesus Style, and you read about it in there. You know what it represents? It represents servanthood. He that would be great among you, let him be servant of all. Gail said that over every pastor's door, instead of pastor so-and-so, it should write, be slave. Ever thought of that? You know what minister means? I mean, serve. You are the servant. You are not in that church to be admired because you're wonderful and you're important. You may be one of the most important people in the church. If you are, if you're one of the greatest in the church, then you should be the servant of all. You should be laying down your life. You should be denying yourself. And you should be washing your people's feet. Pastors' wives can be so admired and so catered to and so spoiled by a congregation that she can become bossy, authoritarian. She can try to lord it over others in the body. That's not what the pastor's wife should be. She should be the loving one. You know the one requirement that a congregation has for a pastor's wife? It's very simple. It's just that she loves them. they just want her to love them. Love your people. Love your congregation. Dr. Redpath said, what do you do about the awkward people in your congregation, the difficult people? Oh, Calvary chapels don't have difficult people, do we? Ho, ho, ho. Oh, that it were true. Then we never grow, maybe. We need them. And we need to treat them with love and respect and be a servant to them, too. Do the humble jobs around the church. We had a woman that was employed at Calvary for a while. And some women in the church went to her and asked her if she could find something for them. And she cut them off with just a snarl. And later I went to her and I said, could you find that particular thing? And she said, I didn't even look for it. I don't have time to look for that. She said, this is big. This is really big. And I knew she was finished at Calvary. Whenever you have the idea that your ministry's too big for anything like that, you're too big for the ministry. You're to be a servant. Chuck, after three morning services, I have seen him get down and look for a lost earring. That's a servant's heart. A few weeks ago, we had an Israeli reunion at Calvary. And David and Anna Asiel, who some of you know, they're from Israel, were there. At the end of the meeting, almost everyone else had gone home, and the kitchen floor was so sticky that just walking across it pulled your shoes off, you know. And we were going to have a men's breakfast in there the next morning. I was out doing something, and I went back in the kitchen, and you know who was on his hands and knees scrubbing the kitchen floor? Chuck. The janitor was out playing the piano, and he found out Chuck was scrubbing the floor, and he almost had apoplexy. He ran. He says, what's he doing? What's he doing? Chuck was, oh, it's cool. I don't mind. I was just scrubbing away. Floors never looked whiter or cleaner. It just looked wonderful. But you know what it did? We have been trying to witness to David and Anna over and over and over again of what Jesus is like. Oh, David and Anna, Jesus is the Messiah. Isaiah tells about him, da-da-da-da-da, told him all about prophecy. We have done everything. We have talked and talked and talked. When they saw Chuck on the floor, you know who they saw? Jesus. Chuck Smith. They had been there Sunday morning. Thousands of people gathered. Chuck's on the radio. That man in Israel, do you think a man of that stature would kneel to scrub a floor? Of course not. Chuck Smith scrubbing a floor. They couldn't get over it. The day they left, they said, you know, they were here 2 months. We cannot forget Chuck on the floor at the kitchen scrubbing the floor. The pastor, he has 14 pastors under him. There's a janitorial staff out there. You want Jesus seen in your life? Be a servant. Be a servant. Have a servant's heart. Closing, our churches need pastors' wives of devoted hearts, devoted lives. You may be the single most important role model in your church. You might be here tonight and you might hate that fishbowl life. And you might resent it, you might rebel, but you'll never know the unsurpassing joy and blessing that could be yours. Your attitude comes from a lack of being devoted. You'll make choices to please yourself, and you'll find that your reaping will be emptiness. But if you want to live the life that counts, I challenge you to become devoted to Him. There's a story about Betty Stamm that I wanted to tell you tonight, and I can't remember it accurately enough to give you the full details. But at 12 years old, Betty Stamm wrote this: Lord, I give up all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept Thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all utterly to Thee, to be Thine forever. Fill me with Thy Holy Spirit. Use me as Thy will, as Thou wilt. Send me where Thou wilt. Work out Thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever. 12 years old, she put her life on the altar. She was murdered as a missionary. She had to leave a room where her tiny baby was left lying on a bed crying for Mama, as she was led away as a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ, Betty Stamm's life. Oh, Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thine atonement did give Thine all for me. I own no other master. My life shall be Thine own. My life I give, henceforth to live, O Lord, for Thee alone. Shall we bow our hearts before Him? It's been a lengthy study, Lord, longer than I really intended it to be. But I pray it won't be diluted because of the length. I pray, even at this moment, that Your Holy Spirit will answer our prayers by touching our hearts tonight to be obedient to Romans 12:1. Lord, some of us here tonight aren't quite sure that we presented our bodies a living sacrifice. Some of us thought we had, but when we hear about self-denial and laying down our life and washing one another's feet, we begin to realize we have not yet tasted the depth of what You mean us to be. Oh God, work in us tonight as You have never worked before. The time is so short. May this be a room full of pastors' wives so committed to You that Satan cannot touch them in thought, word, or deed to cause them to doubt You or Your purposes or Your plans or make any choices contrary to Your will. Oh, Father, move among us right now by Your Spirit in this time of reflection, just waiting on You. Will You speak to our hearts? Will you bow on your knees before the Lord tonight?